Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2. And we will pray. Father, we thank you. I thank you, Lord, for the beautiful music that our music folks, Amanda and Rosie and George and the choir and Anita, there's so many folks that put hand to plow to make this music ministry so encouraging to us, especially as we come into the message, Lord. We just feel like we've been refreshed from heaven, and we thank you for that. But Lord, the true refreshment we get is by the washing of the water of your word. And we pray that you would do that work now in our hearts through the Spirit. And we pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we looked at Exodus chapter 1 and we saw God's people in the midst of the land. They were prospering until a political change in Egypt brought with it suffering and oppression, and we looked at that for the last couple weeks in chapter 1. We also saw in chapter 1 an eventual secret plot to destroy babies as they were being born, and the resistance from two everyday midwives who had no business going toe-to-toe with Pharaoh, but we read that they feared God. And they wouldn't simply go along with this edict to kill. Now as we head into chapter 2, the story begins to focus in on one specific family. The outline this week is for the whole chapter, but we're really only going to look at specifically the first 10 verses. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 2, verse 1, "And there went a man of the house of Levi and took a wife to a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done to him. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, 'Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages.' And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" The title of the message is Deliverance, Redemption, and Compassion. There's 4 points that make up the whole chapter. The first, and you have an outline in your bulletin as well, it's an unlikely compassionate redemption. And really, that's what we're going to see today. We're really only going to get to to point number one here. Point number two is to strike out in secret an imperfect deliverance. We'll see this happen later in the chapter. This refers to some of the actions that Moses will take later in life. And to stand with compassion and effective deliverance, you see Moses continue his concern for others. He had a real passion himself. We're going to see that as part of his character. And then lastly, in the last couple verses, crying out for a redemption that's already working. And isn't that true? A lot of times we pray for something and God's already working on it. The answer is already percolating, if you will. And then we even know to ask for it, and then God uses His sovereign will to answer. And that's largely what's actually going on right now in the beginning of chapter 2. The first thing we see here is the first mother gives up her child. We're going to see two mothers here, obviously. And I do want to highlight this and note the fact she is giving up her child. That is no small thing. It introduces this family here of the house of Levi, and they saw he was a goodly child. They loved him. They had a real yearning for him. It's not like, I know there are some unusual individuals that don't care for their children and that sort of thing. I think that is very much the exception versus the rule. But they love their child and they were motivated to hide him. We know from the last chapter that a death sentence came over all the Hebrew children of this age group. That's the, remember, continuing from chapter 1, this is why they're hiding him, right? In verse 22 of the last, just look over to the last verse of chapter 1. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river. This is referring to the Hebrews. By the way, try to imagine how horrific this must have been. Even simply to witness others casting babies to their death in the river. It must have been horrible to watch that. And just to be around it. There is evidence to suggest that to the Egyptians, these would have been considered offerings to the god of the Nile. And they may have convinced themselves that these actions were actually good for the land. So they could have interpreted this in their own experience as, oh, this is good for us. We could convince ourselves of anything, can't we? Earlier in chapter 1, we saw that the midwives did not fear God. This begins around chapter 1, verse 15. Remember that it was their fear of God, their deep respect for the things of God, that motivated them to resist the commandment of the king. We saw that in specifically chapter 1, verse 17, the midwives feared God. They didn't fear the king, they feared God. You got to fear somebody. You got to have to respect somebody, don't you? So now, like the midwives, Moses' parents, their name, by the way, is Amram and Jochebed. We will learn that later in the book of Exodus. But they were motivated to take action. And we can infer from their resistance to Pharaoh's commandment that they too feared God. However, for them, it was faith in God that was their central motivation. Their motivation for their creative plan and their compassionate action. And we know this, actually, from Hebrews chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament, Hebrews 11, 23, it says this, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child. They loved him. They saw him and they just had so much emotion for him, right? And they were not afraid of the king's commandment. So, yes, they didn't fear Pharaoh. They didn't fear the repercussions. They feared God. But the motivation, Hebrews 11, 23, by faith. Technically speaking, and this actually is kind of interesting, they did comply with the command to cast into the river their son. Do you ever think about that? However, they, we could call it creatively, took steps to make sure that the child was protected. It's hard to tell what Moses' parents expected to happen to their baby in the long run. But it's safe to say that they were desperate. And it seems that they were taking whatever steps they could and taking them one day at a time. Isn't that what we say? It's like, what are you going to do, Jochebed? What kind of crazy plan is this? One day at a time. In other words, they were taking steps by faith. But let's just for a moment here think about exactly what they did. First of all, in this part of the story, I think we've been too affected by the movies. There are two films, Ten Commandments, my almost favorite movie of all time. Forget the Nefertiti business. I mean, Ten Commandments is such a great movie. There's another movie, it's an animated Prince of Egypt, which is it's also a very good movie. And I commend both of them to you. Both of them depict Moses as being set adrift in the rushing waters of the Nile. In fact, in the Prince of Egypt, it shows like these alligators snapping at him and stuff, and he's going through like this, and he rushes down the river. And you can almost think that she must have been pushing the basket toward Pharaoh's daughter. It almost implies something that's not in the text. However, the text does not say that the ark moved at all. Look at verse number 3. She laid it in the flags. And these are all really specific words. This word laid means it was set there. And the sister stood afar off. Look down at verse 5. She saw the ark, Pharaoh's daughter, saw the ark among the flags. So this is all stationary. I have some pictures to show you here of the setting. Now this is the actual Nile River, and those are papyrus flags. This is literally what they're talking about in the literal place. So isn't this amazing? 3,000 years later, you're looking at what they're looking at. But you're looking at it from a different angle because you're looking at it from the river. Of course, they would have been on the other side heading toward the river, right? And here's another picture. So same thing. You see how thick those flags are, how the reeds are? And another picture. Same thing. Very thick, and this is all normal. If you look it up, it all looks like this. Again, they're coming from the other side. The text seems to suggest that the ark with Moses was set. It was laid, stationary. And this is all the Hebrew words here suggest this stationary nature of it being set. Set amongst the flags or papyrus reeds right there at the edge of the water. They are thick and there can be, as you can see, there's no movement among these reeds. They would be a very good place to hide something stationary. Note that later in verse 5, Pharaoh's daughter, as I said, she'll see the ark among the flags. And so it's not like zigzagging among the flags. It's set. It's ensconced among the flags. So ultimately, it was not the ark that came to Pharaoh's daughter, but it was she who came to the ark. But we still have a question. Why did Moses' mother place him at the river's edge? Let's look back at verse 3. It gives the motivation. She could no longer hide him. She was hiding him at home, but she didn't feel like she could do it anymore. One good theory is that presumably the child's crying and the demands of nursing and caring for him at home would expose them to the authorities and expose the parents to repercussions from the government. You get caught and that's trouble. Therefore, they could not hide him at home during the day anymore. So they chose to hide him in a concealed public place. You know, you ever hear the saying, to hide him in plain sight, right? At the river's edge. This theory is very plausible because the Nile River would have been a very busy place during the day. The Nile was the lifeblood of the entire nation, and everything took place in the region near the river. The baby's crying would be muffled by, as you can imagine, by all the outdoor sounds and the reeds, and the baby would be obscured by the thick flags and reeds. So the little ark would be out of the way and overlooked. And look at verse 4. His sister stood. This is a Hebrew word that means to stand still, to keep watch over his location. Then presumably his mother would retrieve him at night to nurse him at home, and then he would be returned to the same place in the morning, always with his sister watching. Unlike the movies, historians believe that the Hebrew women, including Jochebed, would not have engaged in typical slave labor like brick making. So she would have the flexibility. She probably in the servant class, she probably had servant duties, but she had more flexibility to go and tend to the baby in the ways that we're talking about here. And if they got caught, hey, technically, he's in the river, right? Now, nobody said this was a good plan. This is simply the only plan available to desperate parents who who had a very strong desire to protect their child against a tyrannical government conspiracy, which is exactly what this was. So Moses' parents took the most reasonable steps they knew to take. They were feeble steps, no doubt. But this we know for sure. They made their imperfect plan and took those feeble steps by faith in the living God. That's what makes the difference, folks. This is the important salient point here for us to consider. By the way, if you were to go to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, according to God, they knew him by the name El Shaddai. That's how they knew him. But they did not have the intimate relationship with God, the people didn't, that Moses would eventually have. Yet, they still had a steadfast faith. Now, think about this for a moment. Even in their imperfect knowledge of the Lord, they could still express a firm, commendable, loyal trust toward the God of Abraham. Talk about faith. You think you come to church and you're like, my faith is no good, and you know, I don't know all those things. I remember when I first got saved and I came to a Bible-believing church, I thought there were all these oak trees around me, and I was just this little guy and I didn't know nothing. But you think of Amram and Jochebed, how humble they are, and you think what we know today about God, they only knew a fraction of it. You have seminary level knowledge of God compared to them. And yet they have biblically commendable faith. Amen? See, that's hope for you and me, folks. By the way, it's never about faith generic. You know, having just faith. Have faith, people say all the time. Have faith. You buy little signs in the store. It says faith, right? Have faith. No, it's faith in something. For us, it is faith in Jesus Christ. That's the target of our faith. Faith in the saving power of Jesus. Do you believe this? See, this is really important for you and me, because Amram and Jochebed, they believed it, and their target was El Shaddai. Your target is Jesus. You have more to be thankful and to be knowledgeable of, you and I. But we can have the same strong, commendable faith that they did. Listen to these words in the New Testament. I'm about to read from Hebrews chapter 10. This passage is describing the experience of faith. It's just leading into chapter 11. See if you agree with me that this is just what the parents of Moses may have thought and embraced. Listen to this. This is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul, says God, shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Great. They had such a desire for this baby. They loved this baby. They wanted the baby to live. And they took these crazy steps that you and I would say, what are you guys doing? Putting them in the edge of the river? That'll never work. But they could see it in their mind. And they knew that El Shaddai was capable. And we say it this way, God is able. Do you believe that? Moses' parents were living by faith. And that faith gave them confidence to take positive action, even though the plan was weak and the odds were certainly not in their favor. Jordan Peterson said, Faith is the willingness to take a risk based on a presumption. Okay, well, their presumption was that the true God of the universe had made a firm promise to Abraham and that God would not abandon Israel. That's a good presumption, amen? Starting here in verse 5, we see the second mother. We see the first mother lets go of her child. Here's the second mother takes up her child. She's gone down, verse 5, the daughter of Pharaoh, to wash herself in the river. This location would be near the Jewish settlement in the land of Goshen, but still accessible to the nobility of Egypt. My sense is that Jochebed did not anticipate that one of the many princesses of Egypt would come along. This should be considered in the text as being completely unexpected. This fact only accentuates the influence of God, who right here in the text is sovereignly directing this moment. God's will is always done. We say, may God's will be done. The answer is, actually, God's will is always done. It's in my life that sometimes that's a little questionable, amen? But out here, God's will is always done. I want you to look at this picture here, because in a PowerPoint I wanted to show you that right now in India, this idea of washing is a religious indication by Pharaoh's daughter. This is Hindu ritual washing in the Ganges at Varanasi. The Ghats means the steps, and you see all these steps here. See right here, the upper left photo, bottom right corner. See the grandmother and the little girl. They're casting a drift. You can't see it right here at the moment, but it's a little tiny basket with flowers in it. It's a little offering to the god of the Ganges. They see the Ganges as a god. So that's a little basket of flowers, and they're going to push it out. That's their offering. They look like they're washing themselves. Some people do. They actually use soap and stuff, but most of these people are ritual bathing. In verse 5, the princess is probably not there to wash in the sense of bathing, but this would be ritual washing, since the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River. For Pharaoh's daughter in Egypt, her washing was most likely an act of devotion, possibly toward the Nile god. His name was Hapi, and there's a picture of him in this next photo. The Nile god Hapi was the god of the Nile. One source states, most often Hapi was depicted with a clump of papyrus flags on his head and keeping a tray laden with offerings or benefits. His appearance symbolized the ability to feed the land during the Nile's annual floods and bring fertility to the country. Hapi was believed to bring abundance and fertility to the people. During the annual flooding known as the arrival of Hapi, the Egyptians used to bring offerings and make other sacrifices at certain places along the Nile River. You see this picture on the right-hand side. See the reeds that he's holding on to. The river connected the upper and lower lands of Egypt. So Hapi was seen as the god who brings unity to the nation. So he was a really important god. She was probably there to worship Hapi. All this suggests to us that the daughter of Pharaoh had stopped there to worship and give a sacrifice, and she possibly considered the finding of Moses to be an auspicious blessing from that Nile god, a result of her worship. She goes there to give a sacrifice, and oh look, this is a gift from her god. There's an irony present here. Pharaoh's daughter is rescuing this baby from death that her father, Pharaoh, had mandated. This may also speak to her political power. She's able to stand against Pharaoh. He's not going to say anything to her. However, look in verse 6. Also note that the text says that she had compassion on him. Doubtless this was later told to Moses by his stepmother. When he grew older, this is what we do. We tell stories, don't we? She would say, I found you in the river. You know, she's, you know, I saw you and you were crying and I loved you. You were so cute. You know, that sort of thing. We tell these stories. This is a perfectly natural reaction for any person to have when they see a helpless baby, right? Remember back at the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh made this political policy that every son that is born is being cast into the river. It's easy to make sweeping pronouncements from the refuge of the palace, isn't it? But it's entirely different when you're looking right at a crying, helpless baby to decide its fate. In our day, for instance, we can look at babies in the womb with sonogram technology. This is new within, what, the last 50 years even, maybe? You can see their physical hearts beat. You can see them suck their thumbs. You can watch them react to pain or comfort. You can see the baby right there. Now they have, what, 4D when you can see the actual whole baby, you know, and that sort of thing. I have another PowerPoint to show you. 14 years ago, while looking at a sonogram session, Abby Johnson was also able to express pity toward a helpless baby. Beginning in 2001, Abby Johnson volunteered at a Planned Parenthood clinic, eventually joining the staff, and later she became the director of the clinic. This was over like an 8-year period. Over her career, Johnson helped to facilitate more than 22,000 abortions. And in September of 2009, she tells the story of how she was called on to assist in an ultrasound-guided abortion procedure, which really wasn't her role. She was more of an administrator, but she got called in to do this. And for the first time, Johnson, through the sonogram, she was able to witness the real-time reactions of a baby during an abortion procedure. She said, I knew in that moment that what I saw in just those few seconds was not a choice. It was not reproductive justice. It was not justice of any kind. It was certainly not health care. I knew that what I witnessed in those moments was murder. And I knew I could not participate in that again. Just the year before, in 2008, she had received the Employee of the Year Award from Planned Parenthood. She got a plaque and everything, right? But now, after that, she was contemplating the moral implications of her work in that very industry. And today, she's become a staunch advocate for preborn children. As you can imagine, there's now a lot of controversy concerning all this. Even the issue of fetal pain has suddenly become very controversial. And not surprisingly, Abby Johnson is now being attacked with a form of persecution reserved for those who clearly speak out against evil. There's another PowerPoint slide here. There's a movie. I've not heard if Planned Parenthood has revoked her Employee of the Year Award, but PureFlix has produced this movie. It's called Unplanned, and it goes through her experience. And I can highly recommend this movie to you. As we saw earlier at the end of chapter 1, verse 22, it's one thing to establish a policy like Pharaoh from a distance, not having to get your hands dirty or get close to the effects of that policy. But it's entirely different to stand next to those persons who are on the receiving end of that program, to see firsthand the effect of a messy, deadly policy. So now in verse 6, Pharaoh's daughter stands in Goshen and she looks right, look at verse 6, she's looking right into the face of a helpless baby and it says, behold, the babe wept. Can you just kind of put yourself there? And she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews. She knew exactly who it was. And that's in Ten Commandments. Remember, there was all this question over what kind of baby is it? Who's the baby? And all this kind of stuff. It was like, I'm sorry, they knew what it was. She had the kind of power that she needed to have to say, doesn't matter, now this is my baby. Why? Because Hoppy has given this baby to me. It is God's will. That's how it works in her brain. Well, Wasn't it God's will? Amen? Next time we'll look at who this princess may have been. And there are theologians who do have an opinion on this. But suffice for now to say that some Christian scholars believe that she may have been about 15 years old at the time. So now, by the time we have gotten here to Exodus chapter 2, we should take note that we have four women who have all acted in a heroic manner. Remember, the first two are the Egyptian midwives. We saw them in chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. Next is Jochebed. She's taking her life in her hands protecting this baby. And then last here, Pharaoh's daughter. These four women, who hardly knew one another, would all oppose the same Pharaoh and would be collectively responsible for saving the lives of an entire generation of people. You know, there's a real great theological principle here. All throughout Scripture, we see both men and women in key roles in salvation history. This is the way God has ordained it. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, both the man and the woman with the serpent were responsible for contributing to the fall of mankind. It was a group effort. But even then, God prophetically promised that a resistance would take place. I'm reading from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." According to this, a resistance would come from the woman and would culminate in a great defeat at the hands of the seed of the woman. Ultimately, that seed is Jesus. And typologically, the woman is the nation of Israel. We learn that very clearly in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. But here in the opening of the book of Exodus, by the way, the only other book of the Bible that exists at this moment is Genesis, right? So this is all we got. Here at the opening of the book of Exodus, it is a small band of literal women that have begun the fight on behalf of Israel. They get no consolation for being archetypes when facing their danger, but they are here standing against evil, standing by faith, all of them in the fear of God. Amen? All of this could not have been in Jochebed's plan. There's no way she'd be thinking about any of this stuff. This could only have been directed by God Himself. Moses was miraculously saved from death by the unlikely actions of two women, Jochebed and Pharaoh's daughter. It was desperation for one of them. It was happenstance for the other one. But both attempting to save his life for different reasons, but both were orchestrated by God's grace. There's a beautiful irony here. A Jewish woman and a Gentile woman, they delivered the deliverer. Then eventually this deliverer would redeem that nation unto God. And from that same nation would come the ultimate deliverance for all Jews and all Gentiles. You see how much of a pivot point this is in salvation history? It's all pivoting on this one moment. I mean, you could say that about so many different times in the Bible. There were so many amazing rescues. There were so many amazing interventions that God did on behalf of His people. But this has got to take the cake. I'm telling you, this is so wonderful. In the New Testament, we read of another woman. Her faithful actions also contributed to God's plan of salvation. Different circumstances, totally. But she too was heroic for what she had to endure. And now would be a good time for us to remember the words of the well-known Gaither Christmas song that sings about her. It goes like this: Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. In a way, these same words could be sung about Moses. Remember, sin came into the world by the disobedient actions of both a man and a woman. And God has seen fit that both men and women would act as co-laborers with Him to positively contribute to redemption history. Of course, our redemption, our salvation from sin comes directly through the obedience of one man, the man, Christ Jesus. He's our deliverer. He is the ultimate deliverer. When we look at Moses, and you can look at this if you start at Hebrews chapter 1, you're not even into Hebrews chapter 3 when they're already talking about Moses. And the writer of Hebrews would say, a greater one than Moses is here. He implies it. Jesus actually said it. Colossians chapter 1 says this, of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Well, doesn't this go back to Moses also? We see for the first time the Lamb of God. His blood is shed. We're going to see in later chapters that they're going to strike the blood on the lintel and the doorpost. And this Lamb of God and the blood that is applied to the households would help the angel of death to pass over. And that's where we get, that's where the Jews get the name of their one feast, most important feast, the Passover. Well, Paul says Christ is our Passover. And it's not the blood of Christ applied to your doorposts. It's the blood of Christ applied to your heart. And we talked about this last Sunday night. It has to do with receiving. And we don't talk in these terms in the New Testament, but let me say it this way. Have you taken the blood of Christ and applied it to the lintel and the doorposts of your heart? See, this is New Testament salvation, prefigured in everything that we're seeing here with Moses and the children of Israel, but literally fulfilled in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Do you know this salvation? Maybe you're like Jochebed and Pharaoh's daughter. You come today into the presence of the deliverer and His people. You've come here to church, you know, among the day-to-day events of your life. You come, you say, why are you in church today? Well, it's Sunday. This is where you're supposed to be. And that's good. It seems like happenstance. But I believe God has you here today for a reason. If you do not know deliverance from sin through Jesus, there are men and women here who care for your soul, and we will be praying that you will come to know Jesus, who wants to deliver you from your sin into His kingdom. See, this is the gospel. The gospel is that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Like the Lamb of God was given at the Passover, the Son of God was given on the cross so that you and I might know everlasting life. What was set up in the Old Testament was completed in the New Testament. And we, by the end of Hebrews chapter 11, it's very clear that these all did not, the writer of Hebrews says, they didn't receive the promises, but we have the promises in their clarity. And don't think that you need some gargantuan faith to be able to please God, because it takes the faith the size of the grain of mustard seed. It's faith in Jesus. Jochebed had that kind of faith. And you and I can have that kind of faith too, in Jesus. Amen? Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth from your scriptures. We thank you for the story of Moses, and we can't help but see Christ in him. And we know, Lord, from the writers of the New Testament, that's exactly what you had planned. Moses is a forerunner. He plants in our heart a picture of a deliverer who cares. And we thank you even for these women, these four women in the first couple chapters here. We see them standing for something that is larger than themselves. The devil makes us feel feeble that not only can we not stand for something, but that, Lord, we don't have enough faith to make a difference with you. And Lord, we know that your scriptures argue against that. I pray for each one here, Lord, that you would use this invitation time to speak to our hearts personally. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. This is our invitation time, and we're going to take a few moments here at the end of the service to really allow these things to speak to our hearts. We'll have music play, and you'll have enough time to use the altar to pray silently, or we can have someone come and pray silently with you. I'll be right down in front if you want to pray with me. Now is a good time. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. So now you use this time and allow God to speak to your heart.
Trust.